Good morning, everybody. Let's do that again. Good morning, everybody. Great to see all of you this morning. Turn to the person beside you and tell them how beautiful they are. Go ahead. If you can't do it here, you won't do it out there. There's a long distance, you're beautiful going on over here. For those of you who haven't met me, my name is Dana, and I'm one of the pastors at Cornerstone, and every once in a while they send me this way, and I am so thrilled to be worshiping with you this morning. Pastor Tyler, thank you for the privilege of sharing God's word. And I left Cornwall this morning at around 4:20, 4:30-ish to get here in lots of time to get my head and my heart in the right place. It was dark then, and what really I found surreal was how many people had their Christmas lights not only up, but on. Like, trick-or-treaters haven't even started yet, and the Christmas lights are out, and I just found that really surreal. So, if you're one of those super keeners, no judgment, but wait until after Halloween, if you'd like. I would like to apologize right off the beginning for any of the repetition or overlap between what Pastor Tyler shared last week and what I'm about to share, and if there is some overlap, I wasn't here, obviously, and so I don't know what he shared and what he didn't, and I just want God. This is one of those messages where I'm not expecting a lot of amens from you. This is one, in our prayer time pre-service, someone prayed that this would be an encouraging word. I do pray that God will encourage us in this, but this is more of a warning word this morning. And so my prayer is for all of us, as I've prepared for this, that we'll just have ears to hear, and the spirit in which I share it is out of love and gentleness and care for all of us. So we're going to jump right in. Not a message that a lot of people want to hear or consider even today, is that about God being the judge. God being the judge. Last week's message considered why human beings universally long for or seem hardwired to pursue equity or justice. What is fair? And in response to that question, we proposed that the Bible teaches that whereas our Heavenly Father and our Creator is just, human beings, created in His image and stamped with His DNA, likewise seek justice. We resemble our dad when we seek what is fair. In the biblical context, our desire that wrongs be made right is rooted in the person and character of our Creator, God the Father, of whom the scriptures say in Psalm 7:11, God is a judge who is perfectly fair, and James 4:22, God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save, and He alone has the power to destroy. Now, I would argue or contend that this has never been a popular belief. In fact, in 1970, 2 years before I was born, a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis provocatively, and I believe truthfully, said this: the ancient person approached God, or even gods, as the accused person approaches a judge. But for the modern person, for you and I, the roles are quite reversed. Humans are the judges, while God is on the stand. Now, humans can be quite kindly judges if God presents reasonable defense for permitting things like war and poverty and disease. People may listen. In some instances, Lewis said, the trial may even end in God being acquitted. But the important thing for us to remember is that human beings are now on the bench, and God is in the stand. We've reversed the roles. And so into and across that inverted world order that many people around us now consider normal speaks Proverbs 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Peter 1:17 says, since we call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, may we live as foreigners in reverent fear. Now, in an age and culture which desperately longs to be consequence-free, Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 starkly reminds Christians and non-Christians alike, God has warned us that he will hold us to account. He was quite explicit. Vengeance is mine. I will not overlook a thing, and God will judge his people. Nobody is getting away with anything. This morning's big idea is that the doctrine of God's judgment ought to elicit within us a holy, reverential fear, respect, awe. Now, I grew up, as some of you, in a right-wing, conservative, hardcore evangelical home in which I was terrified of God, in which if you crossed this line in the sand, God was just waiting to blast you into hell, which was, I still have to fight that upbringing, and it is a challenge for me still to accept the God. So for that reason, for any of you who have that upbringing, you need to understand that when I say the fear of the Lord, it is not that type of fear. It's the type of fear that we have in reverence and in awe and respect. So as soon as I say fear of the Lord, please don't shrivel in your soul. Just stay with me, and I hope you see what I'm trying to get at. And lest any of us think this morning, or we hope or we pray, that we might get a free pass because we're here, or because we do good things, or because we XYZ. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that judgment begins. It starts right here in God's house, amongst us, God's people. Now, all of this topic used to be a really obscure philosophical discussion for me, up until about 12 years ago, actually. Up until that time, and I'm about to date myself with some of the illustrations that I use. But back then, back in the day, I used to watch a lot of television or movie roles about courtroom dramas, like Perry Mason and Matlock and Night Court and L.A. Law, an infinite number of Law and Order episodes. There was Judge Judy, there was Judge Wapner. So up until 12 years ago, I had relegated this role of judge and how serious it was. It was just entertainment. It was something that I could turn off, not with one of these, because back then you actually had to get up and go to the TV and turn it on and off. But it was something that I could shut off, I could go to bed, I could sleep, and I could function on a pretty normal basis. But all of that changed about 12 years ago when a good friend of mine was accused of and then charged with some pretty heinous crimes. And to this day, I remember the degree of anxiety that my friend faced while waiting to hear which of the two judges was going to hear his case. One of them had a reputation for being absolutely merciless, while the other one was known to be very fair in both their listening and in their judgments. I remember the relief that flooded my friend's heart and mind when hearing that their case was going to be heard by the fair judge. My friend asked if I would attend the trial to provide moral and spiritual support. I'll tell you what, when you take the musical backdrop away, and when you strip all the makeup away, and when it's there in its stark reality, all of a sudden it becomes really personal. And the gravity of the judge's position and their incredible influence, all of a sudden, it really meant something. As I was in that courtroom for about a week, I remember, like it was yesterday, sitting there and feeling the butterflies in my stomach, feeling the sweat break out on my palms. Every day that the bailiff walked in and called, "All rise!" As the judge walked into the room with his flowing robe and took their seat behind the bench, and then either he or the bailiff said, "This court is now in session." It was extremely sobering to realize that one's destiny was literally held in the hand of the one who was holding the gavel. So much so that each day when walking into the courtroom, I thanked God that my friend had drawn the fair judge. One of the most memorable things I remember, I don't watch court dramas anymore. And if you do, no, again, no judgment, that's fine. I don't watch them anymore. But I remember from watching those courtroom dramas that I couldn't wait until the last 10 minutes of the show, whatever it was. Because in the last 10 minutes, it was the courtroom scene. And usually something bizarre happened. Whether it was the accused or whether it was the attorney, they would do something unorthodox that would result in the courtroom going bananas. Like, what just, look who showed up. And usually that would culminate with the judge pounding their gavel and saying something to the effect of, "If there's any more outbursts like this, I will charge you with contempt of the court." Isn't that an intriguing phrase? Contempt of the court. Check out this movie clip if you would.
George Young, you stand accused of possession of 660 pounds of marijuana with intent to distribute. How do you plead?
Your Honor, I'd like to say a few words to the court, if I may.
Well, you're going to have to stop slouching and stand up to address this court, sir.
All right. Well, in all honesty, I don't feel that what I've done is a crime. And I think it's illogical and irresponsible for you to sentence me to prison. Because when you think about it, what did I really do? I crossed an imaginary line with a bunch of plans. I mean, you say I'm an outlaw, you say I'm a thief, but where's the Christmas dinner for the people on relief? Huh? You say you're looking for someone who's never weak but always strong, to gather flowers constantly, whether you were right or wrong. Someone to open each and every door, but it ain't me, babe, huh? No, it ain't me, babe. It ain't me you're looking for, babe. You follow?
Yeah. Gosh, you know, your concepts are really interesting, Mr. Young.
Thank you.
Unfortunately for you, the line you crossed was real, and the plants you brought with you were illegal, so your bail is $20,000.
Next case, Your Honor, number 1417.
I love the look on his face. Contempt of the court. Johnny Depp wonderfully personifies contempt. It is an attitude that a person or a thing is beneath our consideration, that they're not worth our time or our energy. Contempt is, and I know people who have actually slept through their court date as if they had somewhere, as if their bed were a better place to be than before the court. It's blowing bubbles during the proceedings with your gum. It's answering our cell phone while court is in session. Contempt is swaggering into the courtroom, slouching in the chair, and treating the judge the same way, or in some cases less than the way, that we may treat other people. Contempt is disregard or disrespect of someone or something that should be taken seriously. We are contemptuous whenever we fail to recognize the gravity of what is at stake. And stripped to its essentials, contempt is treating that which is holy, that which is set apart, as something that is common. And yet, if holding human judges and their rulings in contempt is consequential, how much more serious is it to be contemptuous of God, the only righteous judge? The older I get, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I try to discern what is going on in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and what God is doing and what my role is and what God's role is. The more I keep returning to Isaiah 55 for a lot of my grounding, where God tells us through his prophet My ways are not your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As such, God's character as the righteous judge far exceeds any human understanding, experience, or expectations. God, because he is God, can see in an absolute manner. Whereas 1 Corinthians 13 and 12 reminds us finite human beings that as clever and as insightful and as discerning as we may occasionally be, periodically getting things partially right, we still see as through a cloudy or foggy glass. I was reminded of this verse this morning when I went out and got in my car, and there was a film of ice on the windshield. And as I turned the lights on, all I could see was this distorted image until I got out and used the scraper. You know what? Until that happened, that is the best that I could see. St. Thomas Aquinas addresses this in book 19 of his theological treatise, Summa Theologica, Summa, when asking this question: what shall I say of these judgments which humans pronounce on humans? And then he answered his question: melancholy and lamentable judgments they are, since the judges are people who cannot discern the consciences of those who stand accused before them. The contrast between fallible human judges and God the righteous judge is demonstrated when the prophet Samuel goes to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. As the oldest son came before him, Samuel took a look at him and thought, for sure, this is the one. God says no, not once, but seven times. Has God been telling you no to something that from your perspective may seem perfectly logical and reasonable and maybe even righteous? The key words to me in that question are our perspective. Because during that process, the Lord says to both Samuel and to you and I this morning, I, the Lord, do not see as people see. People look at the outward appearance, but I, the Lord, look at the heart. So God, the righteous judge, is the only unadulterated, impartial, unbiased, eyes wide open purveyor of justice, because he and he alone can look into every nook and cranny of every human heart. If you'd bring this up on the screen, this is from the Westminster Confession. People don't write like this anymore. But fundamentally, this morning, the issue at question is, how do we think about God? The Westminster Confession states, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Hallelujah. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But listen, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. The only logical response to such a holy God is respect and reverence, a holy fear that is the beginning of wisdom. Since we call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, may we live as foreigners in reverent fear. So this morning, is largely a word of warning for us. Because this morning I would suggest that one of the greatest and most common threats to recognizing and revering God as the righteous judge is familiarity. Unchecked and unregulated familiarity truly does breed contempt. How many marriages do you know that have disintegrated because the spouses start taking one another for granted? How many families do you know who are fractured due to lack of respect between parents, between children, and between siblings? How many people have lost their jobs because they believe that they're above the law and can do whatever they want, however they want, whenever they want? These are all examples of familiarity gone wild. Familiarity blinds us from seeing the true qualities or goodness of a person or thing. And if unguarded, our proximity to someone can sometimes blind us to their significance. We see this from start to finish in the Word of God. Due to his over-familiarity with God, Lot gets leprosy. Due to over-familiarity with God, Uzzah touches the Ark of the Covenant and he's killed. Due to their over-familiarity with God, the two sons of Eli, the high priest, demonstrated a callous disregard for God's ways while oppressing the children of Israel, for which they were both killed. The list goes on and on and on regarding the fatal consequences of unbridled familiarity with the righteous judge. The lesson being that it is a dangerous thing to trivialize the holy God, making him common or familiar. So what can we do to guard against what I would contend is the natural sinful bent towards familiarity? One of the best attitudes we can cultivate and consistently practice in order to combat the drift toward familiarity is the discipline and practice of reverence. Reverence. And boy, is this ever countercultural? Reverence or godly fear is a sacred recognition of God's otherness, like that was demonstrated by Isaiah the prophet when he came face to face with God in Isaiah chapter 6. And his response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Reverence or godly fear is a sacred recognition of God's otherness that Moses acknowledged when encountering the righteous judge in the form of a burning bush. Exodus 3, God said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off, Moses, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Reverence or godly fear is a sacred recognition of God's otherness, as demonstrated by astrologers from the Orient who knelt in adoration at the feet of the newborn righteous judge. Reverence or godly fear is a sacred recognition of God's otherness, experienced by the squadron of soldiers who came by night to unjustly arrest the righteous judge in the Garden of Gethsemane, where in John 18 we read Jesus asking, "Who are you guys looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said that, they all drew back and they fell on the ground. Why? Because Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind to give every person according to their ways, according to the fruit of their deeds." No one, says Hebrews, will get away with anything. Or to carry on with the Christmas light motif, he sees us when we're sleeping. He knows when we're awake. He knows when we're being bad and when we're being good. so be righteous for Jesus' sake. None of us can run. My running days are long over. None of us can hide. I'm not so great at that either. None of us can effectively blame anyone else. None of us can successfully pretend that everything's okay. And despite our best efforts, we cannot cover our nakedness with fig leaves. I'm going to ask Tyler and Matt to come back. One of my favorite, I shouldn't say that, a theologian who I highly respect is a guy by the name of Arthur Pink. He's long gone on to be with the Lord. And he wrote this: "O fellow Christian, if we apprehend in any measure the most solemn truth of divine justice, we must surely feel the propriety of the precept of Hebrews 12, which reads, 'Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.' There is far more danger of real believers approaching the Heavenly Father in a careless and carnal manner, in brackets, contempt, than there is drawing near to Him under the influence of painful timidity. We should therefore endeavor to acquire a settled habit of reminding ourselves that the object of our worship is one who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders. Such a view of God will arouse solemnity, excite reverence, and promote submission." So how do you view God this morning? Yes and amen to the truth that we sang earlier, that God is our good, good Father, and we are loved by Him. But we also sang in the bridge, He is perfect in all of His ways, which includes His justice. The doctrine of God's justice requires and demands our reverence, because the Scriptures tell us that there is a day coming when the bailiff will not instruct, "All rise," in the presence of the King. But instead, every knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this morning, my brothers and sisters, may each of us be solemnly aware of the folly of unbounded familiarity, because fear, honor, reverence, respect of and for God, the righteous judge, that is the beginning of wisdom. Amen.